This morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Amos for the 28th and final time. The book of Amos this morning will be dealing with the final three verses of the book of Amos. And I have enjoyed over the past 10 months what really is my first attempt at expositing the words of a prophet. And week in and week out, as I've studied these ancient words from the prophet Amos, there's built up in me an affection for the man. I would love to know more about Amos. I've imagined as I've read what he might look like, what his personality was like. I look forward one day to meeting Amos face to face, as it says in the Word, as when we are resurrected, we will have a new body, and we're going to see each other face to face. And I'm looking forward to asking him if I got it right, what I might have missed, if my interpretation was what he intended. Looking forward to that day. Of course, on the other side of eternity, all questions and all differences in interpretation will be eliminated and we'll all be enlightened, as now we only know in part, and that which is in part will be done away with. For the apostle wrote, "Now, though we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face." Peter writes that the prophets themselves, the very men who wrote the words, even though they prophesied the very words of God, they nevertheless needed to inquire and search carefully as to their meaning. They needed to find out from God, what were the words that I just wrote? What did they mean? How much more then do we need to be diligent in our study as we search the Scriptures? I can tell you from my own experience in studying the book of Amos, now that we've come to the conclusion of it, that there are things in the book that are very clear, that stand out. But if we had rushed through it, we would have passed right by them. So I admonish you, as you take careful study of the Word of God for yourself, that you too would take care to be diligent, as the Apostle says, to show yourself approved, a workman rightly dividing the Word of truth. Don't rely on the pre-digested food that is the study of others to learn for yourself, but be diligent to show yourself approved. You wouldn't want to one day run into Amos while you're walking the streets of the New Jerusalem, or run into Obadiah or Habakkuk or any one of them, and they ask you, "Have you read my book?" And all you could say is, I never read it. Well, I look forward one day to a lengthy conversation with Amos. Let me begin with a review of what we have found over the past 28 weeks of our studies in Amos. What stands out above all else is that Amos is a book of judgment. We have seen how Amos has come to announce that a holy God is coming to visit an unholy people, a nation which has broken God's law, spurned His grace, hated His prophets, a nation that is more interested in its own good times than it is in loving God. God's visitation to this nation would come not in mercy in this case, but in judgment. And Amos is God's man. Amos is God's lawyer in a sense. He's coming with the law under his arm, coming up to the nation of Israel, and he's laying out the charges before them. And his charge is primarily this. It is that despite all of your assemblies, all of your religious zeal, all of your activity, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has been all but forgotten. Their assemblies had all the reverence of a party. They practiced idolatry, immorality, all the while claiming to do it in the name of Yahweh, their God. We found in Amos an indictment also of the modern church with all of its hoopla and fanfare. One listener even wrote in this week, it's as if Amos has read our mail, speaking of the modern church. We find in our very day a church very much like ancient Israel 28 centuries ago. A church environment that neglected God's Word, that resorts now to self-help techniques and seminars and self-esteem. You know, we're very quick to criticize the Catholic Church because for centuries it chained the Bible to the pulpit, literally. But how much more responsible is the Church of today? Because we say it is unchained, but yet we neglect it and we do not use it in our pulpits. We're in a church today that's addicted to psychological principles, anemic to the Word of God, not even knowing the Word of God. A church which wishes to come together and hear, your best life is now. If you should turn on Christian radio or Christian television these days, some pillow prophet likely will be up there telling you how you can become a better you. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again, this book is not about you. This book is about God. It is about His glory. The central theme of every page of Scripture is the glory of God. It's written so that His glory would be magnified among the nations. Wherever your church is, if the central message, the central theme that is not coming forth from the pulpit is the glory of God, it is not a Bible-centered message, it is not a Bible-centered church, even if it claims itself to be. We found the words of Amos written 28 centuries ago have convicted us. We've seen the finger point at our own sin, our complacency, our neglect of the spiritual disciplines, our laziness when it comes to the things of God. We've seen the words of Amos point to us running from His presence, our willingness to get involved in all of the trappings of Christianity or churchianity, all of the activity we'll do and do and do and do. In fact, we'll do anything to avoid a true encounter with God. And as it was 28 centuries ago, they were so involved in religious activity, they had not one iota of care for God or His will, and so it is today in much of the visible church. Outwardly looking good, outwardly thinking all is well, but the activity and the bustle and the busyness and the apparent zeal and the loud music and the sacred assemblies and the offerings and the feast days, they're all in order. All the outward form, we've got the outward form down, but all it is in the end is a fig leaf to hide the bankrupt souls of its people. They came to worship at their temple altars. They made their pilgrimages. They went all the way down past Jerusalem to Beersheba on a pilgrimage. And they said, surely God is pleased with us. Surely He's pleased with our sacrifices. But God had said in His Word, He desires obedience rather than sacrifice. And that's what He sends Amos to say. He sends Amos to tell the people, enough is enough, enough games. God is a holy God, and He will only be approached on the terms in which He has prescribed. That is Amos's message. If you would look with me in chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Here is God's assessment through the mouth of Amos of the religious activity of Israel in the 8th century B.C. and how very well it applies to the modern church. In Amos 5, verse 21 through 24, God says, I hate. Yes, God says, I hate. For those who might not be familiar with those words out of the mouth of God, God says, I hate. I despise your feast days. And I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice roll down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. He's telling His people, stop seeking after Gilgal and Bethel and Beersheba, all of these places. Don't get caught up in the trappings of an outward faith. But He says, seek me and live. Amos tells them, ultimately, prepare to meet your God, O Israel, that there is a roaring lion, that God is coming as a roaring lion. The picture is a lion about to pounce on his prey. And this is the theme of most of the book of Amos. However, when we came to chapter 9, we found a glimmer of hope amidst all these words of judgment. And we found it, oddly enough, in an instrument, a sieve, an instrument that farmers use to sift out chaff from the grain. We saw how the purpose of the sieve is twofold. That is, on the one side, it removes the chaff, but it also preserves the grains of wheat. And we took great comfort in this. We took great comfort knowing that God will not allow the smallest grain to fall, but He is faithful to preserve that which is His own. Earlier in Amos, we saw the prophet likening the coming invasion of the nation of Assyria that was going to ultimately come in and take Israel captive. And he likened it to a lion coming in. And he likened it to a shepherd who's salvaging, he says, two legs and a piece of ear from his sheep. Two legs and a piece of ear from the mouth of the lion. This was a picture of what would be rescued from this apostate nation. Two legs and a piece of ear. And it sounds terrible. It sounds like there's great carnage here. And there most certainly was, because in 722 BC, the Assyrian army came in and ravaged the nation of Israel. But there was a remnant nevertheless. Amidst all of the exile and the war and all that was going on, all that ravaged the nation, were a few kernels of wheat preserved. And we took comfort in that. There are few in Israel who, despite the great apostasy in the land, had not bowed their knee to Baal. We don't know how many there might have been. God told Isaiah an exact number. He told him, I've reserved 7,000 men who would not bow their knee in Judah. But we don't even know how much less in Israel, because Israel was even more apostate than Judah. How many in this remnant, we don't know, but we know there was a remnant. There was and is and always will be among the visible people of God a remnant. A remnant that He will rescue through the fire and preserve unto the end. So while the sieve, a furious instrument of judgment, at the same time it gives us great hope. The very presence of the sieve gives hope because it tells us, yes, there's chaff, but there's also wheat. And it brings hope and fear. I think of the words of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, how after he saw the horribly disturbing vision in the interpreter's house, and he said, the interpreter asked him, how do you feel about this? And he says, it fills me with great hope and fear. Such should be characteristic of every time we come and hear the Word of God. Hope and fear. Fearing God, yet with a hope, a deep hope, a longing hope. So for us, the sieve, that instrument which God has sent into your life, you as an individual, that sieve, that which He sent it to sift out, to find out, to lighten those dark corners of your lives, whatever that is, to find you out, whatever form it may take, trials or tribulation, persecution, the Word of God itself bringing conviction, chastisement, physical affliction, marital difficulty, rebellious children, financial problems, problems at work, financial collapse. Whatever that instrument that God is using as a sieve, it is in the hands of a Redeemer. And that sieve which God has sent to sift your life is so that you might be conformed to the image of Christ, brothers and sisters. So that you might be conformed to the image of His Son. So you have something to be thankful for in the sieve. Be thankful for it. God has not promised the Christian anything less than you would be conformed to the image of His Son. So you thank Him. Thank Him for the trial. Thank Him for the fire. Thank Him for the pain. Knowing that it is producing in you, in the words of 2 Corinthians 4:17, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Whatever that is, that sieve, it is producing in you a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. After the sieve, we came last time to the final five verses of Amos' prophecy, and we found them very refreshing. In fact, we said they were the end of a long night, the long night being the pages of Amos' prophecy. In the end, God promises a reconstruction of the nation, a reconciliation of the people with its enemies, a reversal of the curse, a revival of its people, and a return to the land once and for all forever. And what a refreshing end this was. And we've already addressed how these verses apply directly to the nation of Israel. We did that last time. They point to a time in the future of the Jewish people when once again they will be regathered together under the reign of Messiah. The verses we're looking at today, this morning, speak of the prosperity of the land whereby the fruitfulness is so enormous that the planting season would literally overlap the reaping season. That is, they can't reap fast enough before it's time to plant again. It speaks of a time of great blessing upon the nation, a time when God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled. At the same time, we saw how these words promised spiritual blessing. They extend beyond merely a land promise to a physical nation. The land of Israel is a type of something much greater, something much bigger. All along, every time we see Jerusalem appearing in the Scripture, for example, Jerusalem is nothing more than an earthly model of a heavenly Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem. The nation of Israel, with its borders described, stand as a living example to a new heaven and a new earth. Turn to Galatians 3. Keep your place in Amos, of course. We're going to read those verses in a minute. The promises of God in the Scripture are indeed made with a physical people, and God is faithful to keep His covenant to a physical people. But then we can't forget that God's covenant includes Abraham's seed. Galatians 3:16. Look at that with me. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Ultimately, God's covenant with Abraham, that which we refer to and call the covenant of grace, is made with Christ. When we forget this, it achieves its fullest expression not in a land, not in a nation, but in a new covenant that has been secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. So then the New Testament tells us that all we who are in Christ are the true spiritual children of Abraham, and therefore we are heirs according to the promise which God made with our father Abraham. And we have as much a right to call him our father as anyone. The covenant that God made with Abraham's seed, remember, Abraham's seed is Jesus Christ, and it applies to all who are his. It is based upon our union with Christ that we are partakers of the promises. And then as time passed after Abraham, God revealed through the prophets, little by little, what these promises would look like. He gives them glimpses, and one of those glimpses is in Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 15, which are the verses we're considering today. Amos 9, verses 13 through 15. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all its hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in the land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. And so end the words of Amos. So now, having already considered the words of this promise as they apply to national Israel, this week we will turn and consider these words as they apply to spiritual Israel, that is, the people of God throughout the ages, as manifested in Jew and Gentile, in one ecclesia, that is, the called out ones, the church of the living God. And we consider such a promise to include the church because the New Testament bids us to understand the Old Testament this way. If it is true, as Paul wrote, and we know it is true, that all Scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction, that the man of God would be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He wrote in Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written aforetime, written aforetime, were written for our instruction, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. See, that which was written of old was for our sakes. It is to furnish the people of God unto all good works. It's to comfort us. It's to convict us. It's to console the people of God that we might have hope. And we find this pattern throughout the New Testament. Paul found hope in a rock that Moses struck. He saw it as a type of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, these things happened and were written for our admonition. Hebrews speaks of Israel's wandering in the wilderness as an example for the church. Jesus often uses the Old Testament narrative to point to himself. In John chapter 3, he said, remember when they raised that bronze serpent on the pole back in the book of Numbers? Remember when they raised it up in the wilderness? Well, in the same manner, the Son of Man must be lifted up, which he spoke of the cross. After his resurrection, he taught the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Did he use the New Testament? No. In Luke 24, verse 27, it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. All of the Old Testament points to Christ. And I would tell you and admonish you that if you're opening up to an Old Testament verse in Scripture to find that road to Christ, it will direct you to Him. In fact, I would challenge you in your own personal reading to do this. Don't be content just to know the sense, what this means on a surface. But be like the prophets themselves. Be like the very ones who wrote these words. Dig into it. What does this mean? How does this point me to Christ? Peter says, they diligently search their own writings that they may understand the times in which they wrote. There are such rich jewels to mine out of the Old Testament. So much. Often hidden in shadows and types. But there, it's there, it's a mine just waiting for you to excavate its gems. And it's sad how many choose to ignore the Old Testament. And even where the Old Testament is preached, it's nothing more than a biblical example, nothing more than illustration. Theologian and preacher Arturo Azzordia III writes this, following Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of true Judaism. Everything in the Old Testament points to Him. Israel and the church then are not in radical discontinuity. Rather, the latter is the consummated expression of the former. And he concludes, Jesus is the full, final, and ultimate expression of Judaism, Abraham's seed. Very sad indeed that so much of the church today is content with just understanding the Scripture on a surface. Some altogether ignoring the Old Testament, saying, well, that only applies to the Jewish people. It doesn't apply to us. But brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, if we preach an Old Testament book from this pulpit, say the book of Amos, for example, and I have given you all of the understanding of the times of Amos, and you've understood Amos the man, and you know all about the temples, and you know all about the locations, and you know everything about Israel 28 centuries ago, and you come away with no greater knowledge of Amos's God than I have failed. So what I do today is look at these final road signs in these last verses of Amos, which ultimately look ahead to the glory of Jesus Christ and His church. And the theme develops, as we saw in verse 11, Amos 9, verse 11, where it talks about the restoration of David's fallen tent. It speaks of a remnant that would be saved out of that. But the text points beyond the land and causes us to look to a messianic age of a new covenant. As we understand the text this way, we're only doing so in the same way the apostles understood the Old Testament. Amos 9 is a perfect example of how the church should interpret the Old Testament. How do we know that? Well, it was used by James, the brother of our Lord, at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. James uses this very passage of Scripture in Amos to provide the justification for the decision that the Gentiles would be counted as co-equal members in the body of Christ. Look at Amos 9, verse 11, and then we'll turn over to Acts 15, and I'll show you where he quotes this. Amos 9, verse 11. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. We saw a couple of weeks ago how this speaks of a time when the tabernacle of David would be restored, that is, Messiah would be sitting on the throne of his kingdom, and then the residue of the nations would come in, represented by the nation of Edom, and all would join Israel seeking after the Lord. The New Testament reveals to us that under the surface of this text in Amos, there is a messianic hope, that messianic hope is universal, that it is beyond just one nation, and that it has always been God's purpose of choosing Israel, not to keep the gospel in a single nation, but that Israel should in turn be a light to the Gentiles. See, Edom is standing for the nations of the entire world. When is this going to occur? Well, the text says in verse 12, in that day when he restores the tabernacle of David. When are the nations going to come in? When are the nations going to hear and come and join the people of the nation of Israel? When is that going to happen? Is it a day in our future, or has it already been fulfilled? Turn to Acts 15 now. The prophets of Israel, all the way back to Moses, had taught long of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 32, "Rejoice, O nations," that's the word goyim, Gentiles, "with his people. Rejoice, O goyim, Gentiles, with his people." Isaiah 11:10, it says, "Then in that day the nations, the Gentiles, will resort to the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ, who will stand as an ensign for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." There will be, according to the Old Testament, a time of equality of citizenship where there will be neither Jew nor Greek. Has this occurred yet, I ask? Well, we know that it has, don't we? Because we have the whole gospel. We have the whole New Testament. So we know now that in the gospel there is neither Jew nor Greek anymore. But the first church didn't know that. They hadn't realized it yet. They were faced with making a decision. See, all of these Gentiles were growing all around them, and they were faced with a problem in their midst. What are we going to do with this growing number of Gentiles? Well, look in Acts chapter 15 how this decision is made. Acts 15, verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written.'" Notice what he's doing. He's listening to the witnesses. He heard the biggies. Barnabas, Paul, even Peter. But that's not enough for which to base a verdict. Rather than the experience of Peter, rather than the experience of Barnabas, rather than the experience of Paul, James turns to the Word of God, of which all those experiences are just a confirmation. And he quotes the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit moves upon James as the spokesman for the church council to quote Amos 9, verse 12. And he says this in verse 16 of Acts 15. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." See, his final judgment is that the Gentiles should be included in the body of Christ. But he uses the Old Testament example to make this application. It's interesting because the verses, the words that James actually speaks here, he quotes from the Septuagint, not the Masoretic text, which is the normal Hebrew text that he would use. But the Holy Spirit actually takes these words out of the mouth of James and inspires them, and Luke then records them, and they're in the New Testament today in what we call the book of Acts. Probably because James had that version memorized. So the Spirit speaks through James, and he expands the original intention of Amos's text to its fullest meaning, that Edom stands for mankind in general, that Edom stands for Adam, that it's not only Edom that will be saved, but it will be a remnant of all nations. As James, in the words of James, I love the way that it's stated. He visited the Gentiles, the nations, to take out of them a people for his name. You see that? He's going into the nations to take a people out for his name. Most important is that we realize here that James considers the fulfillment of this promise as beginning in Christ and then carried out in the church, in the inclusion of the Gentiles in the body of Christ. You say, doesn't this text point to Israel? Yes, it does. But there is a clear implication to the church, and if you deny it, then you deny James. You deny the New Testament Scripture. James is bringing out the Scripture here. The very same thing the Apostle Paul told us, as we've seen in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29, that for all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, Christ is Abraham's seed, and all who are in Christ are also called Abraham's seed. So I ask again, was this fulfilled? Was Amos chapter 9 fulfilled? Well, look around. Today, it is fulfilled. We have in this room people from different tribes and tongues and nations. There are Italians and Irish and African Americans and Jews and Arabs and Latino and Asians and Europeans. We have men and women. And the good news is that once, many of us would have been excluded from that promise. Once God revealed Himself primarily to a single culture in a single nation, but now in the gospel, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. That is the good news, that we become sons. We become sons of God, not on the basis of bloodline any longer, or who our parents were, or what our parents believed. But we come through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is, if you will abandon trust in yourself, abandon trust in your heritage, in your parents' religious upbringing, and come to trust in the saving work of Christ for yourself, His payment of the penalty for your sin that you deserve, that He bore on the cross on your behalf. Then and only then do you become a child of God. You don't inherit it from your parents' natural seed. Then and only then are you Abraham's seed. Then and only then do you become an heir according to the promise. And I would plead with you. I would plead with you. Wherever you're from, whatever your nationality, whatever your heritage, whatever you would call yourself, and whatever you have done in the past, you know why God chose Edom? They were the most wicked of nations. God is saying, I'm taking from among the most wicked of nations and preserving a people unto myself. It doesn't matter how good or how bad you believe your life has been. On the one hand, you can't sin away your opportunity to be forgiven. And on the other hand, you could never be good enough, never be good enough to earn a place in heaven. The Bible tells us that even our best works are worthless in the eyes of a perfect and holy God. The Scripture tells us that even the best in our midst, those who account themselves as law keepers, are law breakers at best. And as such, we are deserving of judgment. And that is the state of every single one of us in this room apart from Christ. Don't be presumptuous. Don't be presumptuous. Eternal life is not a given. It cannot be boldly assumed. You're not going to march into heaven one day coming through another door. It is given to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would admonish you today that if you've never come to Christ, if you've never received forgiveness of your sins, that you would come. Come to Him. He promises all who come to Him, there's no one He'll cast out. Don't rely on the inventions of man. Some assume here today that you're a Christian because you were baptized as an infant. Or some here are assuming because they once prayed a prayer with Billy Graham on TV. Or they walked an aisle once. The Bible makes it clear that those who are His will follow Him. And if you're not following Jesus Christ, if you're not loving Jesus Christ, if you're not treasuring Him, He would say to you, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, you who have no money, come buy and eat." He says, "Listen to me, eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul will live. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon." Hallelujah. Don't let a day pass. Today is the day of salvation. Don't let it pass. Repent of living for yourself and live for Christ. And you'll find that along with trials and tribulations, I don't want to paint a rosy picture, that along with trials and tribulations, you will find a matchless refreshment and peace for your soul in this life. And in the life to come, eternal joy. And Lord, I pray for whoever that was for, that those words would sink deep down into their souls, that you would do your work of grace in the hearts of many here today. The time I have remaining, I want us to look back at the text in Amos 9 and consider its fulfillment. Fulfillment of Amos chapter 9 now, as it takes place in the new covenant people of God, the church. The focus of this text up to this point has been the restoration of the nation of Israel as a work of God. God says, "I will raise up, I will restore, I will build, I will bring the captives, I will plant them in the land." Reminds me of the words of Jesus, "I will build my church." In Amos 9, verse 13. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes will sow seeds. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it." So now, with the full light of the new covenant shining upon it, Amos's words in this verse point beyond natural land unto a glorious gospel age. It culminates in a future glory in the new heavens and the new earth, which is going to be ushered in at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, as many of the promises of Scripture are said to be both already and not yet. That is to say, that the gospel promises that we see, the ones that will be completely fulfilled in the future, have two senses to them. They're ours to believe now. They're ours to hold fast to now, but they also wait an eternal fruition in the future. The plowmen, let's look at this one. The plowmen shall overtake the reaper, the mountains dripping with wine. We heard it earlier in the reading from the book of Numbers, of the land flowing with milk and honey. This is a shadow of how the curse which came upon the earth in the fall of Adam is removed in Christ. It speaks of far more than just agricultural effects being reversed here. There's an application to the church in this present age and in future glory. First, in this age, it points to Christ. He saves sinners. It's a picture of the kingdom of God. It's a picture of the gospel going out into the world. The kingdom of God spreading, as it says in Matthew 13, verse 33. It's manifested already in the church. The fact that there is a church, the fact that there is a gathering of people from all nations gathering together is a living expression of the glory of God on earth. Today, if you look at the makeup of even our church here, we're all different, diverse backgrounds and upbringings. Most of us would likely had never been friends in the world with who God has put us together in a family. That's just the reality of it. The world says birds of a feather flock together. And that is indeed how the world works. Generally, people choose their friends from a pool or an environment that are most like them. Their neighborhoods, their social status, their ethnicity, similar likes or dislikes. But this is not so with the church. I need have nothing in common with anyone to call them my brother or sister, save one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is what bonds us. He is what unifies us. We are under His banner. You could walk into a store somewhere in another land and find people talking about Jesus or a person with a Bible under his arm, and all of a sudden your heart leaps and there's instant bonding, there's instant fellowship with a person you never met before, and that brings glory to God. Because man's carnal tendency, even in the church, is to separate himself and divide himself. So you get your white churches and your black churches and your Korean churches and your Italian churches and your Indian churches and your churches for professionals and your churches for doctors and your churches for lawyers and your poor churches and your rich churches and your yuppie churches and your Gen X churches and your Gen Y churches and on and on and on. But these all stand for the glory of man. Because they're just like the world. Man divides himself based upon similar interests. He cares only for his own level of comfort. I want to be around the people who make me most comfortable. Whereas God is most glorified in the diversity of His body. People from every tribe and tongue and nation are gloriously saved and then become members of this invisible church that binds us together mystically in some way that we can't even see with our eyes. Then that which is already prefigures what is not yet, what is to come. It points us to a day when people from all nations will worship God as one. In Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb.'" Oh, we long for that day when our faith will be sight, when we cross over the banks to the celestial city, where all we do and all that we are will glorify God. No more sin. No more tears, no more pain. How we long for that day. Verse 14, Amos 9. He's all pointing to that day. "I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them, and they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them." The return of the exiled people, the rehabilitation of the cities, the enjoyment of the vineyards and the garden, again, goes beyond just human real estate. These are just shadows of a greater substance. Turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, this prophecy of the rebuilding, the habitation of the land, also have an already and a not yet component of fulfillment to them. The already is fulfilled, as I said, in the reality that all over the world, among all nations, people once excluded are now God's people. Heathen, pagan nations, once offering up human sacrifices, worshiping many gods, idolaters, that was all the norm. In these lands around the world, churches of Jesus Christ raising up, hospitals, schools, humanitarian organizations which bear the name of Christ, exist in almost every nation of the world except those where they're pushed out. But even all of this is already anticipates a not yet, an ultimate restoration, which Revelation 22 describes of the city of God which will bear fruit for the healing of the nations, and there will be no more curse. Not yet. And we've got to remember that our citizenship is there. We get so comfortable on earth. If you're a child of God today, your citizenship has been transferred. You are not a citizen of earth. You are a citizen of a new heaven and a new earth. You are described in the Scripture as only a pilgrim here, passing through. You're an ambassador of another world. Why do you look for comforts on earth? Why do you pass up future glory for a few years of pleasure here? Look at Hebrews 11:9, and look at our father Abraham by example. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. See that? By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. How? As in a foreign country, dwelling in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has its foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This makes it clear that while Abraham was dwelling in the land of promise, as he dwelt in that land, even though he was where God promised him that he would be, it was temporary. He looked for a future city whose builder and maker is God. People are so much into land. Give me land. I want to own land. I think part of this is instilled in us by God, because originally, the way things were created, God gave the Garden of Eden to them as a land. The Old Testament is consumed with the idea of the giving of a land. So when that's fallen, it's manifested how? By nations, fighting against nations for borders, extending its borders, getting more land. It's brought out in greed in today's society. Get more land, get more land. We become so easily, so quickly tied to earth, don't we? Our concerns, our thoughts, our lives consumed with life here and now. Our comforts here and now. How many of us a month ago in that heat wave were so concerned, how are we going to survive this summer in this room without air conditioning? When we moved into this building, there was some concern. Are our children going to be safe in this neighborhood? I mean, these are the priorities of the American church. Whoever said that any child is going to be safe anywhere in the call of God? Who knows whether our children will be sent forth one day to be possibly the main course of a cannibal tribe? We don't know. I think of Steve Saint, a man who now accepts as his father the very man who speared his natural father, Nate Saint, in the jungle of Ecuador. How could he do it? How? The man killed his father, and now he embraces him as his father. How could he do it? Because by faith, he looked to an eternal city. This is not your home. Don't live as it is. The prophet Haggai rebuked the people for caring about their homes and neglecting the house of God. You know what? Every time the saints of God gather together, it's a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of what is to come in heaven. And I don't know if you realize that. I don't know if that's gotten into the head yet or the heart. The gathering of the saints together is not about what it can do for you. There are benefits we derive from hearing the word, the fellowship of the brethren, we're strengthened with all that, but it is about the glory of God. And every time you say, I have something better to do than gather with your brothers and sisters, you're not being a kingdom citizen. You're thinking about yourself. Every time you're more concerned with your personal comfort than the body of Christ, whom Christ has joined you to, it's because you're minding the things of earth, concerned with your comfort, your rest, your relaxation. More that than manifest the glory of God. You say, "Ooh, no, no, that's not me. I love God. I would never put myself before Him." But then why do you forsake the gathering of the saints? Never fellowship with your brethren. Is it not plain and simple? that you are taking that which is given to you as only a shadow of what is to come and living as if it's the reality? But at the very least, you're taking this for granted. Look, there's only a few expressions that God gives of His eternal church, His body, where He foreshadows eternity. The church is one of those. If we neglect that, we are neglecting His glory, that which He intends to be a picture on earth of His glory. There's only a few. Marriage is another one. And I'd ask the same question. Why is it you're more concerned with your own comforts, your own desires, than the manifestation of the glory of God in that? You say, oh no, not me. I love God. I never put myself before Him. But then you neglect your marriage, which is intended by God to be a display of His eternal union with the church. For it is written, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. The church is called the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. We anticipate a day that is coming where it says, let us rejoice and be glad, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. We're anticipating that day. And God established marriage on the earth to be a picture of that day. Even when He created man and woman, He said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And He created them male and female. It is meant to be a picture of the unity of the Trinity, that just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed eternally in perfect love, in perfect union, and in perfect intimacy, so the husband and wife are to express that love and unity and intimacy. Your life, married Christian, I speak to the married Christians in our midst, your life is to be an expression of the glory of God. Do not tear it down with your own hands. You are saying, indeed, that you care not for His glory. Can you really believe in a literal, physical New Jerusalem and care so much about yourself? Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21 tells us our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we eagerly wait. We stand on what we say. We're standing on holy ground. Well, this is holy ground, not because it's Hailden, not because it's a church building. It is holy ground because it is filled with holy ones, those joined to Jesus Christ by faith. And if we are here, He is here in our midst. And that's what makes it holy. So Amos says of that day, they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from among them, and they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from among them. So in our gatherings together, so we do so. So it describes the richness of our fellowship together. And he points ahead to a time in Christ when the church, the Christian church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, together in the new covenant, will once again, will gather together, will return from exile and enjoy the fruits of the Holy Spirit together. It's already in the church, and it is not yet, in that it's a time that is coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, verse 13 points us to abundance. Verse 14 to the enjoyment of the abundance by its people. And lastly, verse 15, God's promise through the prophet Amos in verse 15 points to the end of insecurity. The end of insecurity of everything that this land is associated with. When you turn on your news or you turn on your internet and you see the stock market went down or went up, or this market went down or went up, we see how insecure the land is that we are in. The insecurity of human borders, how nations change names, all of that will be over. As it says in Amos 9:15, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Hallelujah. The penalty of sin lifted, never again to feel the weight of sin. I will plant them in their land. No longer shall they be pulled up. There's the already in Christ. Our position in Christ. The Scripture is constantly reminding you of your position, your place in Christ. that you were taken out of one domain and put into another, one of permanence, a shaky mire onto a solid rock, darkness into light. God has planted us in Christ, and we will no longer be pulled up. We can never be robbed of that inheritance. That is the already. And then the not yet of this prophecy lies in the days to come, when a land, yes, a land, yes, a literal land, which mankind surrendered at the fall, that land which Milton called Paradise Lost, will be regained and restored in an eternal building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That is not some pipe dream about angels floating around on clouds. It's the triumph and glory of the church that men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation, redeemed to God by the blood of Christ, will outlast everything else. All other forces, all other foes, even the very gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It is to be the permanent possession of the Lord. And it is described so beautifully to us in Amos, also the prophet Isaiah, a time of a feast, of rich food, full of marrow and aged wine, well refined. And then Isaiah goes on and says, He swallowed up death forever and wiped every tear from all faces, and the reproach of His people will be taken away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for Him, that He might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Is that your cry? Behold, this is our God, we have waited for Him, that He might save us. Are you waiting for Him? Are you really waiting for Him? Are you rejoicing? Are you praising Him today as you wait for Him? He has swallowed up death forever, and He will wipe away all tears from all faces. He has taken away your reproach. He has prepared a banqueting table for you. He has laid up for you a crown of glory. Is He not worthy to be praised? Every time we gather together as His children is a foreshadow of this rich, rank banquet that He has prepared. And lastly, the book of Amos ends with these beautiful words, says the Lord your God. You could overlook them. But what began in Amos 1:1 with the words of Amos ends with says the Lord your God. The words of Amos to the words of God. The words of God, a God who commits Himself to raise up a king and a kingdom, to restore the fortunes of His people, to plant them securely. And because God has said it, nothing can be more certain, more realistic, or more hoped for. The day will come when He will reign. Sin will reign no more. And you can bank on it because He has said it. And when that kingdom comes into your life, sin no longer reigns. And when He returns on the earth, sin will no longer reign. He has said it, as it says in the book of Deuteronomy. He has said it. Will He not do it? Or has He spoken? And will it not be fulfilled? Amen and amen.